Lutheran History Podcast, where we cover over 500 years of Lutheranism. We hear new stories, examine old heroes of faith, and dig into the who, how, what, and why of history making. So whether you're a Lutheran seeking to understand your faith's rich roots, a history lover, or a person looking for stories of trials, tragedies, and triumphs, you'll find what you're looking for right here. Our guest today is Pastor Ben Schaefer of Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in Redding, California. He lives there with his wife, Anna, and five daughters. In his spare time, Pastor Schaefer enjoys taking his wife and daughters on dates, reading, playing any competitive sport or activity, studying history, drinking coffee, traveling, getting to know people, and helping people grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Pastor Schaefer got his degree from Martin Luther College in 2005. From there, he went on to get his Master's of Divinity from Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary in 2009. And then again, he got his Master's of Systematic Theology from Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary just this past year. And he is now currently pursuing a Master's degree in Systematic and Philosophical Theology from the University of Nottingham in England. Pastor Schaefer served as pastor at First German Lutheran Church in Manitowoc, Wisconsin from 2009 to 2018, and he's been the pastor at Mount Calvary in Redding since the fall of 2018. He also serves as a board member of the Wells Historical Institute. Now, most recently, Pastor Schaefer presented at the Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary Symposium on Martin Luther's 1520 treatises, but today we'll discuss his master's thesis, which he also presented in 2019 to the Wells Historical Institute, which was titled Avoiding the Hornet's Nest, Women's Suffrage and the Synodical Conference, Lutherans from 1890 to 1930. This paper on women's suffrage was also awarded the 2020 Abdul Ross Wentz Prize by the Lutheran Historical Society of the Mid-Atlantic. Pastor Schaefer tells me that the press release is not out yet, but he received the award money already, so he's pretty sure they're not going to change their minds. So congratulations, Pastor Schaefer, on that award.
Thank you. Thank you, Ben.
Yeah, and thank you for joining us today. So your thesis discusses a collision of two important historic entities, I guess we can call them. One is a church body called the Synodical Conference. The other is the 19th Amendment, a piece of legislation that is still part of the U.S. Constitution. Now, before we get into the presentation of your research, it will be necessary for everyone listening to understand what these two things were. So first, what was the Synodical Conference, and what did it look like in the time frame of your thesis?
Well, thanks, Ben. I first just want to say thanks for having me on. I really appreciate being here, and I've enjoyed listening to the podcast and appreciate the wide variety and everything you're doing. So, okay, so the time frame, good question. It's 1890 to 1930, and I first had to grapple with the women's rights movement in general. I do have five daughters, so it's an issue that's near and dear to my heart now. But I wanted to understand and grapple with what was going on in the United States in the women's rights movement. And it just, in my research, it came up that the years between 1890 and really 1920 were very active years for the women's rights movement. Things got moving, states started passing things. And then the 19th Amendment obviously was passed in 1920. And then there's the fallout of that among Lutherans in the 20s, many of whom had opposed the passage of the amendment, which I think we'll talk about a little bit. But that's kind of why I zeroed in on those years. It seemed a natural nexus between the movement itself and then the Lutherans reacting to it, either because they had to or they felt they needed to.
All right. Well, thank you for helping us understand that time frame of 40 years that you picked for the focus of your study. Now, as I mentioned, this is a kind of a comparison of the views of the Synodical Conference on the 19th Amendment. Could you explain for people maybe who aren't too familiar, what was the Synodical Conference and what did it look like in that time frame? Who was part of it or whatever else you might want to say about it.
Yeah, the Synodical Conference, great great organization in Lutheran history, and it really flowed out of that desire for Lutherans to be united in doctrine and practice. And it was a nexus of the Missouri and Wisconsin synods, Michigan, Minnesota, really started in 1872 at a Wisconsin Synod Church in Milwaukee, St. John's, which was John Bodding's church. And in the 1890s, there were only three synods actually at the time in the 1890s. So it had started out with six: Wisconsin, Missouri, Michigan, the Norwegian Synod, the Ohio, the Illinois. And then by the 1890s, there are only three. And then by 1920, it's back up to four. So there's some mergers. There's some difficulties. There's an election controversy that happened on there. You had a great podcast with Professor Brenner on that one. So I'd encourage your listeners to go back if they want to know about that. But then following that controversy is the 1890s. And then into the 20s, where society's changing, but the Lutherans were all united in doctrine and practice in the Synodical Conference. And that's kind of why I zeroed in on them, because it's the Wisconsin Synod, which I'm a part of, and then confessionally aligned with a much larger synod, the Missouri Synod. Those were the two biggies in the Synodical Conference. And so it seemed like a natural place to dig into some research.
Yeah, that way you would get both a broad cross piece of Lutheranism by looking at that, but also can narrow in on specific church bodies. So I appreciated your approach there, kind of making it a little bit broad, but still focused among Lutherans. So the other big thing that we need to really understand before we get in to the details of your research is the 19th Amendment. What was that amendment? Who was behind that movement?
Yeah, the 19th Amendment is really a key in this whole discussion, obviously. And it's hard for us to almost understand the different world that existed even just 100 years ago. I mean, today women hold public office, women drive cars, women are allowed to have a salary job and be married. Women have the same rights over their children as husbands and men do. Women can attend college. You know, all this is very American today, not even an issue, right? But in the late 19th, early 20th centuries, these were radical ideas threatening the very foundation of society as a lot of people saw it. And so the 19th Amendment was the key to those activities, really. The vote, the 19th Amendment prohibits the federal government from limiting women's rights or limiting women's right to vote. So the 19th Amendment doesn't technically give women the right to vote. States still needed to do some of that. But the 19th Amendment said states couldn't prevent women from voting. So actually, kind of funny in this whole history, the last state to actually ratify the 19th Amendment was Mississippi in 1984. So wow. I'm not sure what rights women had in Mississippi before 1984, but it wasn't a fully ratified thing up until that point. So that was the really the right to vote. That's how they saw it, that was the key. The 19th Amendment was the key to women's equality within the United States. And so the right to vote was just central to that. And you had men and women behind it. And it wasn't just women pushing for it. I mean, men needed to vote for it. You needed Woodrow Wilson, president at the time of the 19th Amendment, to push for the sucker. But there was, it was really women like Elizabeth Cady Stanton, Susan B. Anthony, Carrie Chapman Catt, Alice Paul, you know, many, many women who worked and fought and clawed for this over 70 years to get the public's attention. And eventually the men listened and things changed.
Yeah, we could spend days just discussing the whole movement and its history, or one could at least. I wouldn't know enough about it. But yeah, it has a very long history, and you mentioned its connection with the abolitionist movement and all that too in your paper. But thanks for giving us that context and the background. Now, being a Lutheran history podcast, where I'm going to focus on the religious aspect, of course, of the suffragist movement, the women's vote movement. How did the people behind the movement to ratify the 19th Amendment attempt to harness and influence religion in pursuit of their goals?
Yeah, for a lot of the women pushing for for the vote, the right to vote, religion was kind of an obstacle, a barrier. And so they needed to find ways to get religious women on board. And one way was the Women's Bible that came out in the 1890s. And this was their attempt to change religious opinion, to offer various interpretations of traditional proof texts that would have excluded women, that would have relegated women to the home, for example. And so the Women's Bible really had some stuff that even today we might consider kind of out there. For example, in Genesis 1, the Women's Bible, which is kind of a commentary on scripture, it says, when God said, let us make mankind in our image, and then God makes them male and female, this is proof that the Godhead includes the feminine, and that that the Heavenly Mother and the Heavenly Father want human beings on this planet. And so there's this weird kind of it's just kind of out there interpretation to really change religious opinion about the roles of women and traditional structures in society. But it wasn't always compelling, and that's kind of why I think the women's movement had trouble.
Yeah, that's not the Lutheran view of what the image of God means, is it?
Right, exactly. Yeah, yeah. A little
out there. Yeah. So that kind of reminds me of perhaps the Jefferson Bible, right? Kind of picking and choosing certain passages to kind of support what you already think.
What
I see from that.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I appreciated the way you used quotes just to let people speak for themselves. You had a quote from Susan B. Anthony. She used a term or a phrase, religious bigotry. What did she mean by that term?
I think she meant the superstition of religion. Yeah, in my paper, I referenced that. And really, there were two different approaches within the movement that were epitomized by Susan B. Anthony and Elizabeth Cady Stanton. And it was basically that you get rid of the religious bigotry and then you'll get religious rights. And the other way to look at it was you get rid of the political rights and then you can get rid of the religious bigotry. But either way, they basically wanted to get rid of religious bigotry and have rights in the political sphere. It was just a matter of which came first. So for a long time, they tried to get rid of the religious bigotry and then get the political rights. But then they decided, we got to stop playing with this religious stuff. Let's just go for the political rights and let the religious stuff fall where it may. And that, in my understanding, that's kind of where the movement ended up and why it finally succeeded. Quit telling Christians what they should and shouldn't have in their Bible. Just let's talk politics. And then they had a much better footing, I think, for society as a whole.
So do you think Susan B. Anthony or others who were kind of religious bigotry was a big target that they had, would they have been just fundamentally opposed to the Synodical Conference? So they have no room to work with them? That's kind of your guess, but what do you think?
Yeah, my guess would be they wouldn't have the time of day for some of the things that were being said in the way, and the fact that most of the Synodical Conference spoke German. I don't think they were too interested in working with them, but on a religious and political and even logical level, they were just so far apart that I don't think there would have been. I'm not an expert, obviously, on Susan B. Anthony or Elizabeth Cady Stanton, but that would be my guess on it.
All right. Well, thanks for sharing that thought. Now, just so we can understand a bit more of that context, what were some of the common arguments both for and against women's suffrage?
Yeah, those are deep questions. And I think it's kind of stepping back into history and trying to see things from a different perspective. I think the arguments for suffrage would be stuff that we're more familiar with, that it's central to citizenship, that we live in a republic, not a monarchy, that those are important things for women to have the vote. And I think there are things that maybe are a little bit foreign to us today, that women would bring a civilizing effect to politics, that the women pushing for the vote would have said, women are different than men. Women have a different makeup. They're more emotional. They're a little more delicate. And that's a really good thing for politics. And so if women would have been voting, there would have been no World War I. Actually, one of the women said that in 1920. And so women really pushed for the vote because they viewed the practical impact that women were going to have. They thought that if women get the vote, then society is actually going to get better, and that women are going to be able to address society's problems because they see things that men don't see. They see things in the home. They see the impact of city life, which was becoming more and more common to our society as we transition from agricultural to industrial cities. I think so. They wanted to say, you know, overall, for the vote was about equality, treating men and women with the same, you know, governmental perspective, I think. And another key four is that the vote was an opinion. That a woman should not lower herself to participate in politics, that a woman has a high position as a wife and mother, and she shouldn't get into the filth of politics. And so the people who were against the vote viewed it more than just an expression of opinion. You know, women could do that anytime, but the vote actually had some other responsibilities tied to it. I think, for example, military service, if you voted, you had to be ready to be called up for military service. So men who voted would be expected, you vote to go to war or something, well, you better be ready to go serve. So there was some, how would that work for women? You know, that was really a big question. And not in the Bible. And, you know, there was a fear that women would be pulled out of the home, they would lose their higher position of wife and mother. And you had women and men saying that. It wasn't just a bunch of chauvinist pigs writing against women's suffrage. It was some women who said that too. So it's very interesting, this whole time period for me, like stepping into a different world.
Yeah, not that long ago where our grandparents or great-grandparents, they lived this, but it's so foreign to our modern experience.
Yeah, yeah.
Now, you made some conclusions about both sides and their arguments. Do you think one side tended to be more biblical, emotional, or logical than the other?
Yeah, I didn't get into all the evidence out there in everything. I tried to get a good smattering of sources, reading The Atlantic, The New York Times, and then reading Lutheran writings and things like that. But I do have some anecdotal evidence from a novelist, Josephine Bacon, who wrote in The New York Times in 1912. And she basically said, you know, that the anti-suffragists, they're logical, but they seem like a bunch of chauvinist pigs. And the suffragists who want the vote, well, they just make appeals to emotion, and they don't really offer any concrete evidence that women having the vote is going to make a positive difference. So I think, you know, on the main, what I saw is a lot more emotion, that women deserve the vote, women should have the vote, you know, give me a reason why women can't have the vote. And like appeals to emotion in the suffragists who were looking for the vote, and the antis were more logical, more here's scripture, although they could be pretty bad too. They could be pretty emotional and, oh, the sky is going to fall if women get the vote, you know, the family's going to collapse, kind of playing off people's fears. But yeah, it was interesting to weigh that evidence where the line was between biblical and logical and emotional. Sometimes it would all be mixed together, and it was both sides were trying to appeal to both of them.
So normally I ask about your research challenges in the next section of the interview, but for this topic, it takes center stage, an issue that you had just getting through this. Why was it so difficult to present on the Synodical Conference's position on women's suffrage in the 19th Amendment?
Yeah, for me personally, it was just so different than the way I normally think about these issues. And the world was so different. I mean, in 1900, only 6% of married women worked outside the home. And so the way people talked, the way they viewed society was just so different. I think there's a lot of cultural lens that we view things through, and it's hard to understand, well, how does our industrial society today differ from an agricultural society 100 years ago or 150 years ago, and how life was changing, people being stacked on top of each other in cities and apartment complexes, and what that meant for the home and the roles of husbands and wives. And you don't see dad anymore because he's working in a factory and mom's taking care of the kids. And but mom can't really do anything to make a positive impact in her community. So that was a problem. But I think the biggest issue was that made it difficult to present on this and to write about it was there's such a limited amount of material on the topic. It's just not a lot of stuff in official publications. This is what I tried to tie myself to. What would your average person have read or heard from their church body on a broader scale? Just not a lot written.
You had a lot of good quotes in your paper, and I think this one from Louis Seek from the Lutheran Witness in 1919 kind of illustrates that basic fundamental problem of there's not a lot said about it, and I'll kind of quote it at length here. So, quote, many of us have been accustomed to regard women's suffrage as too insignificant and too absurd to deserve serious attention. Most of us felt that we could never be induced to discuss this question earnestly. We actually avoided it, hoping secretly that it would die a natural death. Instead of favoring us with an early and natural death, the women's suffrage movement has grown to such proportions that the time has come when it cannot be disregarded by the church, which is to show us from the scriptures our attitude also towards such questions. Equal rights or suffrage constitutes one of the profoundest questions which can arise in human government. End quote. So it seems shocking to hear his words today. Perhaps it strikes me as just being grossly naive about how big of a deal this really was. Well, why did Lutherans avoid this, what you call this hornet's nest of this issue, until it was right on top of them?
Yeah, the idea that they could kind of hide their heads in the sand and hope this would just all go away was definitely in view. And I think it really was a hornet's nest they tried to avoid for a number of reasons. And I kind of outline them in broader detail in my paper. But the first one would be that the very nature of the Lutheran Church and her ministry have this separation between what's political and what's, you know, what's gospel ministry. And so a Lutheran pastor will focus on word and sacrament, proclaiming forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. And not the goal of Lutheran churches is not to change society. It's not to affect, you know, monumental social change. And so that basis really, really informed the way we approached this. And there, I'm sure there were debates going on among churches or leaders, but it was more in a, it was a different realm. And so Lutherans didn't really talk about it. And it was really a mark of sectarian churches or other churches, Baptist, Methodist, that they would dig their hands into this stuff. And the Lutherans wanted to focus on the gospel message more. I think another reason would be that the Lutheran churches in the Synodical Conference were more immigrant churches, more rural, more like kind of their little enclaves. And so they didn't wrestle with this as much. They knew it was going on, certainly, but how much would it change their lives or the way they conducted the life in their community? I think that wasn't really a big deal. And immigrants kind of tend to keep to themselves anyway. So you got a lot of immigrants coming in between 1890 and 1920. That's a huge influx of immigrants from Europe coming in. I think confessional Lutherans in the Synodical Conference were also recovering from or dealing with the trauma of World War I. And others have talked about the impact the government had on Lutheran churches and the way they studied it and or kind of surveyed Lutheran churches and kind of saw, are you really Lutheran or are you Germans? Are you Americans? And that had an impact. They didn't want to get into places where they really shouldn't be. And then I think another reason that Lutherans kind of avoided this was that it just was not, there were other things going on. There was 1917 was the 400th anniversary of the Lutheran Church. There were mergers. That's when the Wisconsin, Minnesota, and Michigan synods joined. I think it just, it wasn't the only thing on their radar. So for us, looking back with a historical perspective, we could see, wow, this was monumental change. Women got the right to vote. And it certainly was a big deal at the time, but your average Lutheran or Lutheran church, I'm not sure how much they viewed it as top of their radar, I guess I would say. Yeah. So kind of a long answer, but definitely a lot of different reasons why they didn't address it as maybe we would expect them to.
Yeah. And all those reasons make sense for sure. But when they did focus on the issue, what led most Lutheran writers in the Synodical Conference to oppose the women's suffrage movement? How do they express their thoughts?
At the start, I really found more cultural and natural law arguments, kind of more logic that this is going to be bad for society, or this is not what a woman is supposed to do. They're supposed to be in the home and take care of children. And I wouldn't necessarily view that. I mean, some people might call that the patriarchy or, male dominated society. I think in large measure, this just wasn't the way the world was. This was not Christian animus or religious bigotry. It just wasn't, it wasn't what was going on in our world. And so the Lutherans kind of just were swept up in that cultural consciousness, if you want to call it that. And so they expressed their thoughts. There were a smattering of articles or a comment here or there in a history, a news article or something. And they would point to scripture. What does God say about the role of a woman? And there are certain passages that are pretty clear in Paul's letter to Timothy, where he talks about that Timothy should teach the women to busy themselves at home, to take care of their children. And so the writers would point to that and say, here's what God's word says. And they did bring out the principles of scripture, which we refer to often as the headship principle, where the man is the head, like Christ, who lovingly sacrificially cares for his wife and his family. And then the wife submits to the Lord, submits to her husband as to the Lord, and kind of that role of the church, which submits to Christ. And there's no tension in that relationship between Christ and his church. And so there really shouldn't be a tension between husbands and wives. So they pointed to that headship and submission principles, but it wasn't very clear. It was buried under a lot of cultural and societal norms and just logical arguments that we think this is bad for society. And they only, I think there was only one time where there was a Lutheran writer who said you should oppose woman suffrage at the ballot box. I only came across one specific example of that. Someone might say that's one too many. They shouldn't have said it in the first place, but it's interesting that they tried to maybe give people tools more to think through the issues rather than just parroting talking points or coming down real hard and fast one way or the other.
Yeah, and I'm just guessing that perhaps left a lot of laypersons a bit confused, or I'm turning to my spiritual leader to help me wrestle with this issue. Are you just sharing your opinion, or are you telling me this is the godly thing to do? And sometimes, Christian leaders just kind of need to take a step back and say there isn't really a clear decree. But yeah, it seems like that would be very confusing if they're saying, well, this is just the way we've always done it, so it should stay that way.
Yeah. Pointing to common practice is not exactly a biblical reason.
Right. Now, among your quotes, I was very interested in quotes from W.H.T. Dow, just kind of on a personal note. My grandfather still has pictures of him and some of his letters, because Dow married my grandpa's great-grandmother late in his life when he was a little boy. So that's just cool. I got to have that personal connection. But on this topic, how did Dow find balance between recognizing women's abilities with God's word with the authority and also the natural order.
Yeah, Dow had a great, he's an interesting study in Lutheran history and how he comes into the Missouri Synod. That's a whole nother area of study. But Dow wrote one of the lead articles. There were a few like lead articles that I came across that we might say this is like front page news almost. And he talked about, you know, that you've got women have abilities and women have gifts that God has given. And we shouldn't try and ignore those or sidestep those. He was really firm on that and even talked about Queen Victoria is ruling in Great Britain at the time. And he makes the point that nobody would ever think, no Christian theologian would ever think of telling a British man he doesn't need to obey Queen Victoria because she's a woman. And it's really striking that he would say that, at least compared to some of the other things I read. And so there is that reality that God gives order, that God gives gifts, but there's also a natural order that God has created with different roles for men and women. And he, you know, lays out the biblical basis for what we call headship and subordination or the submission principle of Scripture, these different roles. And he really, that's, Dow is one example of kind of a bright spot in this, where he's actually giving people some scriptural food for thought, not necessarily telling them what they got to do, but actually approaching it from the truths, the foundational principles of God's word.
Yeah. And I'm not so sure myself, but, and maybe you know, who was Dow and why was his voice worth listening to at the time? What was his influence?
Yeah, Dow comes out of the English district of the Missouri Synod, and the English district had been a separate synod, and then they were the English Lutheran Synod, I believe, and then they joined Missouri in the late 1800s, and their publication, the Lutheran Witness, becomes the official Lutheran publication of the Missouri Synod. And Dow, for a time, had been at, I think there's a seminary in like South Carolina or North Carolina. And then he was a pastor, and then he got called to St. Louis Seminary. So he really brings like an English speaking perspective to this, which would have been pretty valuable because a lot of the synodical conference are, English is their second language. They spoke it or taught in it, but it wasn't their primary mode of communication. And Dow really did some and did some great things. And later on, he writes a Gutachten, which is a theological opinion from the seminary in St. Louis that addresses the question of women in the church. So maybe we'll have opportunity to talk about that in a little bit. But Dow is just a really interesting guy with some great, great perspectives.
And that makes sense if he's coming from like an English Lutheran perspective, why he would be a little more in tune with maybe current events like women's suffrage. Now, there was an interesting phrase that popped out in Dow's writings as well. What led Dow to attribute a, quote, satanic influence to the women's suffrage movement? Could you explain that for us?
Yeah, a Lutheran pastor never misses a good opportunity to throw out some sarcastic, biting rhetoric. And Dow definitely had some colorful language here talking about the women's movement. And he compared it to the garden where Eve was deceived by the serpent, by Satan. And so in the same way, he senses satanic influence as women are being led astray today into this women's rights movement. And I think, to be fair, I think he's talking about the practical effects of the movement, which made Dow and a lot of other people very anxious. You know, life isn't any better just because women got the vote. You know, we're still sinners. We still live in a broken, fallen world. And in fact, the women's suffrage movement would often call for an overthrow of the prevailing order, an overthrow of what's considered traditional biblical roles for men and women. And so that really made Dow nervous. I mean, if somebody's rejecting the Bible, somebody is rejecting what God says in his word, there's no other place to attribute its influence than to the devil himself. So it's a little, it jumps off the page at you, but I think understanding it from that perspective, it really puts it in the right light that he's worried. He's worried about what the devil's trying to do in all of this.
Yeah. Thank you for explaining that. Now you have another famous Lutheran, at least to some people. You mentioned Franz Pieper. Briefly, could you tell us who he was? And then I'll ask you a question about what he said.
Sure. Yeah. Franz Pieper was a giant in the Missouri Synod at the time. He was, for a time, the president of the Synod and president of the seminary. He grew up in the Wisconsin Synod, and after a few years of ministry in the Wisconsin Synod, he was called to St. Louis Seminary. And I've got a personal anecdote about Franz Pieper, because I served at First German Lutheran in Manitowoc, Wisconsin, and Franz Pieper had been the pastor of that church for 2 years, and he was called from there to the St. Louis Seminary. And after getting the call to the seminary, the congregation wouldn't release him. So C.F.W. Walther came up to Manitowoc and demanded that the congregation release Franz Pieper from his call so he can go to the St. Louis Seminary. And that's where he spent the rest of his ministry. So he was a huge giant, had a huge influence, wrote a Lutheran dogmatics textbook that is still read by Lutheran pastors today. And he wrote a whole bunch of this from the start of the controversy, really in 1887 was the first time the Senate took up this amendment. And he had some comment about that in 1887. And I couldn't even believe that's being considered, you know, kind of dismissive of the whole thing. And then later on, he had to write some more. And I think hopefully try to focus his thoughts a little bit, too.
Well, thank you for sharing that. Now, how did Franz Pieper argue that women's submissiveness was not akin, it wasn't equal to being inferior?
Yeah, he would point to God's order, that it's not a judgment about woman per se, but just recognizing what Scripture says about it. Franz Pieper did have some things to say, that when he quoted Luther, I believe, and you know, Luther didn't always speak the best about the role of a woman. There were some chauvinistic kind of belittling comments. But I think the main point that Franz Pieper argues is that it's not submissiveness is not inferiority. And it's just different responsibilities that God's given us, because we are different. Men and women have a different biological makeup. We've got different duties assigned by the word. And I think that's something in play in here. I haven't really mentioned it, but Christians and Scripture approaches things differently than the world does. The world kind of talks about rights. And even as Americans, maybe we think a little bit too much about our rights. And I have a right to do this. But Scripture really talks more about duties and roles and responsibilities, not so much about what you have the right to do. So Franz Pieper kind of approached it, or tried to at least, from the biblical perspective of roles and what God's word has to say about it. So not belittling women or making them inferior, but just different roles.
And one thing I've kind of noticed through my research in general is that, yeah, Americans often are rights focused, but at least traditional conservative Germans, at least a century or more ago, were just naturally duty focused. So I don't know if, you know, maybe all these German Lutherans didn't think they needed to make that big of a deal about all of this, just because, well, of course, we're going to focus on duty. End of sentence. Not much more to say.
Right.
So jumping down now, we're going to talk about another guy, Theodor Graebner. Why is he a big deal, or at least a significant person for Lutheran history of the period?
Yeah, Theodor Graebner is a guy who served in the Missouri Synod as a pastor and then professor at their seminary. He had a long tenure at their seminary. And then he also edited different publications within the Missouri Synod. There's a homiletics magazine that he contributed to, and the English language publication, The Lutheran Witness, He had a long tenure with that, editing that. And so he was on the front lines for a lot of shifts in Missouri. And others, Professor Mark Brown has done a lot of research on him, how he's kind of a bellwether for change in the Missouri Synod. And unfortunately, not always a good change. But at this time, he's writing in German and English to address the question of women's suffrage, voting, and then the impact in a Christian congregation on women voting. So he has a number of interesting articles and perspectives in this that I quote in my paper.
Yeah, and I picked up on just one of those. I encourage people to find your paper and read it if they want to see more. But just one of them was he made an interesting distinction between a woman voting and a woman consumed by political activity. What was that distinction that he made?
Yeah, he talked about how a woman could still recognize the roles that God's given her and not view voting as an exercise of some sort of lordship, which would be a woman trying to overturn the order of God's creation, the natural order, the creation order, where God does lay out headship and submission. And that's interesting that he points to that principle applying in the secular world. I mean, it's very clear in scripture that it applies in the church and in the home, but also in a third sphere in the secular world, that biblical principle still applies for the Christian, and that a woman could participate in that as he saw it without becoming consumed by it and not, not violating what God says in his word about headship and submission. And so he has a great quote. He says, the thing is done. Now women have the right. Let them vote. So he kind of, after it's said and done in 1920, he's one of the guys in the Missouri Synod and the Synodical Conference saying, okay, let's let women vote. And we don't need to, unless we're ready to excommunicate somebody, we really shouldn't be calling it a sin for a woman to vote in society.
Yeah, and that leads me to my next question then. So if the leadership in various Lutheran synods were so opposed to women's suffrage kind of out of principle, why didn't they make any prohibitions against Lutheran women expressing their right to vote?
That's a good question. I think, not coming across anything specifically, just kind of thinking from my research and what my impression is that they didn't really express things regarding the public sphere. I mean, there's no public statement about prohibition or other movements that are happening at this time. So again, that tendency of Lutherans to stay out of politics, to stay out of, here's our church's position on X, Y, or Z, really led them to just kind of be silent on it. And that might strike us as a little odd, but I think there's some wisdom in not doing that, because obviously there wasn't a biblical reason to prohibit absolutely women voting, which is why I've never preached a sermon about why women shouldn't vote. That's not what the word says. So that's a good question. Kind of maybe one of those, why did this never happen? I'm going to talk to these guys when we get to heaven.
Right. Yeah. Well, the classic, if only I could interview these people, right. Make things a lot clearer. Yeah. Well, maybe it seems like they had some strong opinions, but they weren't, and opinions influenced by scripture on this matter, but they weren't going to say this was a binding opinion.
Yeah. 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 I mean, they would write stuff about like life insurance is bad and card playing is bad and dancing is bad. And, but they didn't really come out and they didn't pass a synodical resolution, outlawing the sale of life insurance, and Theodore Graebner, who we referenced earlier. I mean, he was a guy who's dealing with all this and getting bombarded by questions. And I think over time, it kind of can wear on you. So I want to cut Theodore Graebner some slack, but it's tough to go back to the word and always say, What does scripture say on it? What is culturally conditioned? What is my personal preference? And not bind consciences where the word doesn't bind consciences. That's not always easy.
So we've heard from a lot of male voices in the Synodical Conference, appropriately so, being leaders in the church. But I'm curious, do you have any evidence of what Lutheran women thought about suffrage in the 19th Amendment?
No, I don't have any specific. That's a great question. I didn't come across it in my research, and I did look a little bit. There are a few like women's studies or life on the prairie among Lutheran women. You know, there are some interesting works out there of research and historical study, but I didn't come across anything specifically about this issue. So maybe a good area for future study, I think, right there is the woman's perspective on it.
All right. Well, there you go, listeners, especially if you're looking for a paper topic or maybe even a book talk topic. There you go. What did Lutheran women think about this? All right. Well, did you walk away from your research and decide that you liked any particular Lutheran's view of the 19th Amendment the most? Did you just say, yeah, what that guy said, that's the right one?
Yeah, I think Louis Sieck, he had a great article, like a three-part article in the Lutheran Witness that I really enjoyed. Theodor Graebner had some good views on, you know, there are things that are sinful and we rightly can call out sin. But if there are questionable areas, we shouldn't be binding consciences. I think I appreciated his perspective. And these were the more mature, like later on, the controversy really, or the writing really developed. You know, the knee-jerk reaction was almost like, oh, this is bad. We should never do it. Women, don't vote. Don't leave the home. But then as society changed and people were forced to go to the word more, you did see more mature writing on the subject. So some of the things that were written a little bit later, really, I enjoyed reading them and kind of and found more to take away and apply in my own preaching and teaching as a pastor, because this continues to be a tough topic. You know, how do you talk about the role you how do men and women work well together? I think these are all still very practical for a Christian church today.
Yeah, and speaking about practical stuff, how did this issue of women's suffrage in secular society affect issues of the role of women in the church?
Oh, yeah, that was really interesting how that happened, kind of organically, because the more they talked about it in society, the more people were like, and what about the church? And so you had Lutheran churches that maybe were doing things because society was doing them. So I think of maybe not in the Synodical Conference, but churches in the General Synod or the General Council or the United Synod of the South, they're actually, or the Lutheran, there's the United Lutheran Church, I think at the time, they were more open to women voting in society, and then women got to vote in the churches. So the Synodical Conference would note this and say, "Ooh, okay, look at this." And then that forced them to really wrestle with the issue, what does God say about women voting in the church? So very interesting that tie, that connection.
Yeah. And there's some biblical, you know, principles, some passages that stand out, including, St. Paul says, that women are to remain silent in the church. And that kind of went into that discussion on should women vote in the church or not? Is that what it means to be silent? Does that apply here? Was there a unified response to that question of what it meant for women to remain silent in the church?
No, not at first. At first, there were some guys who said a woman shouldn't be speaking in church, which means not that she can't sing or pray, but that she should not be. She goes to the voters' meeting as a silent observer. And most of these churches had some sort of voters assembly. So either women were excluded from it or they could go and they wouldn't talk. So, but then you had other guys who said, well, they can go. And especially in smaller churches, they're going to have to talk because you only got 10 people. You're going to need everybody's opinion about what to do. So there wasn't a unified response in that sense for what it meant to remain silent. But what was unified, And what was kind of surprising to me, I guess I shouldn't be surprised by it. Friendship and submission, that those, you could find those throughout this time. Now, certainly clearer as the debate went along, but that remain silent is more an application of the principle of submission or subordination, as 1 Corinthians 14 talks about it, as 1 Timothy 2 talks about it, that this was more an application of it, not an absolute, that women can't talk in church.
Great. Well, thank you for explaining that. And that's definitely one that still is up for discussion today, as some people may or may not know, the Wisconsin Synod and the Missouri Synod, both big, meaning main members of the Synodical Conference, or that conference doesn't exist anymore. And one of the first things people will point to, maybe rightly, maybe unrightly, is differences between these synods today as well. Missouri Synod has women's suffrage in the church, and the Wisconsin Synod does not, which is an application from this, but went two different ways on that, and that's still kind of a disagreement that still stands. And this is just a question I had, just because we kind of get that impression too, that if you're going to say no to women's suffrage, that's not going to attract many modern people to agree with you. Do you think confessional Lutherans are fated to be sexist in the eyes of the world? That's just your opinion, but what do you think?
Yeah, in my opinion, I quoted the Merriam-Webster definition of sexist, which is making a judgment based on sex. And if that is the definition, then we probably are fated to be sexist, because the Bible does say different things to men and women. And I'm not in favor of discrimination or treating people as inferior in any way, shape, or form. But I think if you're just going to say that you can't treat people differently on the basis of sex, that you're going to kind of run into a disagreement from God's word. And that's a tough thing, because that doesn't gel very well, like you said, with the kind of cultural consciousness right now in our world. And I think to a certain extent, we might be fated. We're just going to have, that's going to be our cross to bear, that we have to wrestle with that and still take everything captive to the word of God. But it's a tough area, tough question.
Our final content question. So you brought up the, and this is quoting you here, quote, the interplay between biblical truth, cultural norms, and personal preference, and how they all contributed to the church's public teaching on contentious cultural issues. So what is the Lutheran approach to dealing with societal issues while recognizing these influencing factors?
Yeah, the Lutheran approach would be to look, first of all, at what Scripture says, and to the best of our ability, strip away the cultural stuff, the personal preference, and tie ourselves to the Word. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we could do that with the help of our gracious and loving God. See how these things fit together, but it's got to start there. And then you can talk about what's wise, what's best for society. You could talk about even personal preference. So there's some room for that. But I think the Lutheran approach has to be, what does Scripture say specifically about this? And where Scripture speaks, we have to listen.
All right. And sometimes easier said than done, especially to peel away personal preference from anything. But this is the Lutheran approach to this. So thank you for sharing how various Lutherans throughout this time period struggled with doing this. So now we'll go on to the next part of the podcast, which now focuses on the history-making process. Can you describe your research method for us? What did that look like?
Yeah, this was really interesting, because I started this project, I want to say maybe 3 or 4 years ago. I had been studying something to do with the Missouri and Wisconsin synods, and it jumped off the page at me that in 1969, the Missouri Synod adopted woman suffrage at their synod convention. They allowed women to vote in their churches. And we had been in fellowship in the Synodical Conference until 1961 with the Missouri Synod. So 1961 is when everything splits. And then 8 years later, the Missouri Synod is granting women the full right to vote. And I thought, wow, that seems pretty quick. I thought, maybe, is there something that's being written before that time, before 1969, even before 1961? And I just kind of started tracing it back. And the roots of that 1969 decision, and even a lot of stuff that's been written in the Missouri Synod since, a lot of debate and discussion in their midst, really has its roots in the 1890s and the 1910s as Lutherans grappled with these issues. So that's kind of what started this whole project. And researching it was interesting. I contacted the Concordia Historical Institute, great folks there. Professor John Brenner at Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary was my advisor. He was a great help, directed me. We talked about a number of things back and forth. And then Mark Brown, a professor at Wisconsin Lutheran College, I mean, he was a machine in just like sending me, here's an article, here's something he came across, here's something he read, here's a book I might want to check out. And so it was a multifaceted approach. And then I did a lot of research on the internet too. That's remarkable how much of these publications, these official publications, are available online. So I conducted a bunch of research while I was here in Redding, California, which is, for those of you who don't know, it's up in Northern California. We're out in the boonies a little bit. And so I'm not like able to go to any, you know, Lutheran seminary and dig into their archives, really. I managed to do that a few times when I was back in Wisconsin. But it was kind of a struggle to find those topics and get primary source materials. But I really appreciate our seminary, Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary. The library ladies were a great big help, scanning stuff, mailing me stuff. And then I just kind of took time, just kind of piling through documents, paging through different sources and just seeing, did they write anything? And unfortunately, the Wisconsin Synod did not write a whole lot. So I relied, there was way more in the Missouri Synod stuff, which they were bigger. They had churches more in urban areas. So they probably would have dealt with this a little bit more. And so it made sense for them to write about it. But it was certainly challenging to conduct research.
Yeah. Now, did you find anything that just kind of surprised or excited you? Like, oh, this one article or this one source just kind of changes everything or something like that?
Yeah, I think in 1969, the Synod Convention for the Missouri Synod referenced a Gutachten, which is a theological opinion by their seminary. And it was from 1916 by W.H.T. Dow, talking about women in the church. And it was actually answering a question from a congregation in Germany that was wrestling with women voting in the church. And to see the like both sides of the Atlantic wrestling with this, and the Germans in Germany asking a question from a German in America about this, it was kind of a unique back and forth that really surprised me, really had a lot of insights and a lot of things that we would agree with as Christians, just in basis of its principles from scripture and how to apply it in a loving way and to let the gospel of Jesus Christ be the central focus of your church's ministry. You know, don't let an issue of woman suffrage keep you from hearing about forgiveness of sins through your Savior. It was just really, those sort of things were really refreshing to read from Lutherans.
So final section here. Do you have any unanswered questions about your own topic? I think we brought some of it up in discussion, but did anything stand out to you where you just wish you would have been able to find it out?
Yeah, I think a couple things, maybe the personal impact that this had. It's hard when you're studying official publications to see what did the average person think about this. And I don't know if we'll ever know the answer to some of that. But I think that personal side of it would have been interesting to explore. And presidential letters or correspondence, I really didn't want to get into that hornet's nest by paging through what the Synod president said and trying to find almost like a needle in the haystack, I'd imagine, given the other things that are going on. And what women thought of it. I think really there were women leaders, a few women writers who may have addressed this. It'd be interesting to see what they had to write on it, even if they didn't make it into the official church publications that I focused my study on.
So do you have any upcoming history projects? I know you're pursuing a new degree now, but anything else that you've got in the works?
Yeah, nothing major. I mean, I've got little things that I like to work on and just kind of for fun, kind of chip away at. And one of them is looking at kind of a historical hermeneutical thing. There's a Lutheran called Salomon Glacius. He was at Jena University in Germany in the 1600s, and he wrote a book called Philologia Sacra. And I got my hands on a first edition copy of that. Wow. And it's sacred philology. So it's the history of interpretation in the Lutheran Church. And I kind of, I like to dig into the German and Latin and kind of translate that for fun and just kind of see what's out there. But there's just nothing major that I'm working on, just kind of chipping away at stuff.
All right. And final question. What would you like to see more research and writing done on within Lutheran history?
Yeah, wow. I guess any era of history kind of has things that excite me. I think maybe the late 19th century, early 20th century, it was a big transition in Lutheran history. I don't know personally a lot about the transition from immigrant to English, you know, those sort of things are always interesting. I wouldn't argue with any area of Lutheran history being explored more. Let me put it that way.
Well, that's great, because that's what we try to cover, is pretty much anything. So,
yeah. And the connections, I did come across a few connections between Australia and America. And I think there was a podcast about the Australian Lutheran Church. And so that kind of history and connection is really interesting.
Yeah. And there's always more out there that there's always something I haven't heard of before. That's just interesting in and of itself.
Yeah.
All right. Well, thank you, Pastor Schaefer, for sharing with us your research and your time today.
Yeah, thank you, Ben, and a pleasure to be with you. If you want to check out my paper, it's on my church's website. I just have a couple of papers that are on there. If anybody wants to read it, it's Mount Calvary, mtcalvaryreading.org.
And I'll be sure to put those links in the episode description for people to have handy access to that.
Yeah, thank you. It's an interesting topic, kind of tough, especially in our, it's not woke. This topic is not very woke, but it is biblical and it's worth studying and appreciating today. I think we're, as Christians, we got to take time to dig into God's word and feel comfortable with the word, not be ashamed of it. And how we apply it too can be changing and kind of in flux. And so we just want to be tied to the principles and have a clear understanding of what God's word really says. And this topic is a big lesson in that for me personally, it has been.